want us to think about this tabernacle of David tonight as we begin to investigate it a little bit more closely. But I want us to get it in its context. So we're going to go back in time. It's 3,000 years ago, but human beings don't change very much. It's a religious festival. And religious festivals, holy days become holidays, and it's all the same in the end. You either worship Jehovah, or you worship Jesus, or you worship the supermarket. It's whatever it is. There is Mammon, it's actually called in the Bible. But there they're having their holidays, their worship days. And the atmosphere is just like it is before Christmas, and everybody's getting excited. Did you know David is going to bring the ark back into Jerusalem? And with this very act, he was going to make Jerusalem, that stuck on the boundaries of Benjamin and Judah, it was a terrific masterstroke of diplomacy. He was going to make Jerusalem, which had been an occupied city, which he'd overtaken by his own forces, he was going to make this neutral but now occupied city, the city for the whole of the people of Israel. Brilliant, wasn't it? If he'd made Hebron down in Judah, then they'd still be grumbling up in the north. But he chose the absolutely wonderful spot. Well, he didn't choose it. God showed it to him. Because God had said many years before, from way back in the days of Moses, I will choose a place and I will put my name there. And there you will build, or you put up the tabernacle, and then you will build a temple. And that's where I will place my name. And where the ark would be in the tabernacle, God said, there I will meet with you. And there I will forgive you, because that is called the propitiatory. It's where I will be propitiated towards your sins. It's where I will forgive you. It's where I will meet you in the blood of the sacrifice. And in that box, which was a solid, tangible thing, he spoke about the very tangibleness of God himself, who one day would be like the ark of the body of Jesus, who would be the very ark of the body of Christ, the church, filled with the Holy Spirit, so that we know God is in this place. That box was there. It was tangible. It was concrete. You knew something was in this place. That was it when Jesus was born. That's what it was at Pentecost. That's what the church should be today. That's what sometimes we touch. And brothers and sisters, if you have a bad week last week and you didn't worship too well, pray like mad and fast until this week, because this week the box is going to be in the middle. The testimony is going to be there. That is the heart and the hunger of men and women who are not content to leave things where they are, but to push on to ultimately, this good news is in all the world. We're in the business not of playing at religion or getting a little bless up each week. We're in the place of meeting God. And if you meet God, you've got to go where the ark of the testimony is. You've got to go where God tangibly is felt and seen and known and heard. And that ark of the Lord was taken out of the tabernacle of Moses, and it was placed in the tabernacle of David. It moved from Hebron in Judah to Jerusalem on the borders between Benjamin and Hebron and Judah. Did you want to go down to the tabernacle of Moses and there was no ark of the testimony in there? Did you want to do that? Do you want to go and worship where there? Well, you can. You can if you want to. And the priests will be there, and they'll have lots of sacrifices, and they'll go through all the paraphernalia of the Old Testament, incense, showbread, light that would be lit. The priests would be there. They'd help you with your sacrifice. But there's no ark there. It's perfectly scriptural worship, but there's no ark there. There's nothing against it for worship, but there's just no ark there. And God wants us to worship, but he wants us to worship where the ark is. He wants us to worship where God is known and felt and seen and heard. Where God speaks to his people. At the propitiatory, where the blood is meaningful and ministers into people's lives and they say, I know I'm right with him. That's the place where God wants us to worship. And of course, the tabernacle of David did come down. The temple was built later. But 1,000 years passes, and there is still something. Well, 300 years passes, and there's still something in the heart of the prophet Amos. He still knows that the tabernacle of David was very, very important. Another 700 years passes. Jesus comes, lives, dies, rises again. The Holy Spirit is given. The church begins. And you know, exactly the same thing pertains. There was one group of people who would go to the temple. Even the early Christians did. Peter went and John went. They went there, you remember, and they found the man outside the gate and they healed him. And he danced into the temple with the corresponding Greek words that are used in the Old Testament for dancing. Skipping and leaping, you know. So there's a little bit of skipping and leaping, you know, in that time too. Well, people tell you there's no dancing in the Bible. Except when the prodigal son comes home and they all have a dance. Oh, I don't mind that though, do you? Let's have a few more prodigal sons coming home. We have a dance all night. There's no dancing in the Bible, but there is when people are healed and when they're skipping around the place, there's a bit of dancing going on. I don't say it's like Swan Lake, but I do say there's a bit more go in it. A bit more energy. Come to that in a moment. I always get worried when I start saying that, because I generally think I'll forget to come back to it. And it's a really good point, you know, I don't want to get to. And anyway, just see where we get to. And so in the New Testament days, there were some Christians who, like Peter and John to begin with, were still going to the temple. And they would worship with all the Jewish paraphernalia. But there were others who couldn't go to the temple because they were Gentiles. And that's how the problem arose when you get to Acts 15. And that's why they have a special council to try and work it out. And they come to the conclusion, well, the only tent worth going to, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, is the one that the Gentiles can go to and not the one the Jews can go to. Because the only tent worth going to, although you can go to the temple of Moses, you can go to the tabernacle of the law of Moses, but the only one worth going to is where the Ark of the Testimony is. And where the Ark of the Testimony is where the Holy Spirit had come to indwell his people and be into the midst of his people. Where God was tangibly felt and seen and known and heard. Where there had been a box. The infinite had contracted to a span and incomprehensibly be made a man. That God had become man so we can know him. God had become human so that human beings can enter into relationship and know him. That's where the Ark of the Testimony is. Now that bit of old wood is outdated. There is no need for it. Well, it's been lost anyway. But you have to follow up Indiana Jones to know where it got to. But the box is gone. Would you mind explaining that to the to those over 80, please? The box is gone, but Jesus, by his Spirit, has taken its place. The substance has taken the place of the shadow. The reality has taken the place of that which was just prefiguring and pointing the way as a metaphor to what would come. So this passage is terribly important. Let me tell you, even again, why it's so important. You see, we don't get very much indication in the New Testament as how to worship. You have thought about that? In fact, I had a long paper, I've forgotten how many pages, about 28 or 30, I've forgotten now, from a gentleman on one occasion who wanted to prove to me two things. He was a certain type of Christian who I'll explain to you later when it's politer to do it in private. Well, I'm only trying to give you a good example, you know. But this gentleman wrote to me, first of all, arguing that that worship in the New Testament, that there was no such thing as a worship meeting. You got that? That was point number one. There's no such thing as a worship meeting. And two, that when you worship God, you don't worship Jesus, you worship God. And you mustn't address Jesus and speak of love to Jesus and talk about Jesus' wonderful attributes and bless him for it. Yeah, well, how about that? Isn't that wonderful? And in order to prove this, he removed all the Gospels and he removed the book of Revelation. He said it's only the bits in between the epistles that we can ever draw any conclusions from. And one or two of those sort of don't fit the pattern, but we can, you know, find ways of getting rid of them. Because it's only when he's here on earth and when he comes again that we worship him and directly address him. So the first thing I needed to ask was, first of all, let me say I agree with him in a sense. There is no such thing as a worship meeting. That's right. Most of the meetings in the Bible are just simply said to be for building up. That doesn't mean to say edification for the brain cells. It means to build up spiritually. But of course, everything that we do as Christians is in the context of worship. When you get up in the morning, when you talk to your wife, when you go see your children, it's all in the context of worship. Of course, there are specific times of worship, but in general, everything we're doing is worship. We shouldn't really say, now we're going to have a time of worship, and then somebody twangs the guitar strings. That's an insult to worship, really. I'm sorry about that, Mike. Because we are worshiping all the time as we are praying without ceasing. We worship by obedience. When we bow our wills to God, that is worship. When in our hearts we're just simply giving thanks all day long, we are giving worship. Worship is a great flow of everything that we're doing. So in one sense, although I'm not particularly happy at the paper that this gentleman wrote, I've got a good idea why he was saying it, because there is a good case for proving the point. There is no such thing specifically as a worship meeting. But then since everything we do is worshipful, when we come together like this, it's bound to be worshipful. You can't help it. And we're bound to help one another worship God. Okay? So that's fine. We'll accept that bit. But the next bit about worshipping Jesus, I say, can you show me in the New Testament? Well, this is all done very politely in a 10-page reply. I didn't think I could really write another 28 pages. Where in the New Testament we see how to worship? That's very difficult. Was the Last Supper worship? Well, they sang a hymn. Perhaps that was worship. Or when we minister gifts to one another, when we have a tongue or a prophecy or a psalm or a whatever. Or how is it when you come together? One of you has a psalm, one of you has a doctrine, one of you has a tongue. Is that worship? Well, it all is, but you see, the whole thing is worship. When somebody preaches, it should be worship. If you're not worshipping, when you hear the truths of God that I'm preaching, you're not going to get them inside you, because it's worship that opens the door for them to get in. It's your response, oh Lord, that's lovely. Oh, that's true. Oh Lord, please come in and do that. And Lord, what I'm hearing now, do it in me when I'm hearing it in words out there. We want the things done inside us. That's how worship does it. And when you read the Bible, you're not just reading because you want to get some more ideas. You're reading the Bible because you want to take in the vision of Jesus that's there. And you only do that by worship. So worship is the whole context of the life that we're in. Like this, one of you has a hymn, one has a doctrine. What hymns are you going to sing? What about my heart is inditing a good matter? I speak of the things concerning the King. And then go on and say, oh God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. What's that psalm? Do you think they didn't sing that in the first century? Do you think they didn't sing that in the New Testament church when they sang in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Do you think they didn't address Jesus when it says, the Lord said to my Lord, and they said, my Lord? Do you think they didn't address Jesus when it's all over the psalms? Of course they did. And anyway, to make such a distinction between talking about Jesus and talking to Jesus is biblically impossible. Won't go into that tonight. We've had it before. Prayer and prophecy so flow into each other, they all become one. So it wasn't a really, I think, inspiring paper. I didn't come away from it thinking this has done me a power of good. But I did come away from it saying I want to worship Jesus more than ever before. And it brought me away from the paper saying, and we are not into worship meetings, we're into worshipping all the time, but when we meet together, that'll be worship too. And what happens when we meet together? There's more power, there's more energy. That's why we're going to see David in a minute dancing before the Ark of the Lord. There's plenty of energy there. We stimulate one another with energy. And I wonder if you'll allow me just to make this parallel. I don't think they'd have any problem in most centuries of the church, but the 19th century church being a little bit sort of queasy and a bit ultra-sensitive about talking about sexual things, but it's quite clear that the earthly metaphor for worship is making love. When we make love to God, we are in an act of worship, and we're helping one another to make love to God. But we're meant to love God all the time. Oh, you're meant to love your wife all the time. You're meant to love her at everything that you're doing. Just you're meant to love God as you go about your daily work. But there come moments, particularly when we're gathered together, but not only, when the inspiration of the love of God so is upon us that it's one of those dramatic moments where ecstasy and thrill is evoked from our hearts. And that is the basis of any sexual relationship that God has ever made. God had it in his heart first when Father, Son and Holy Spirit worked together and loved together and gave themselves to each other. And it was from the very depths and the heart of God he wrote it into our physical frame. The tragedy is that people abuse it, misuse it, and they cheapen it and they pay for it. And in the end, that is no love at all. But real love every day, whether it's love of service and obedience and obeying his commandments, or whether it's the love of a moment of inspiration when the love of God falls on us and we feel his love in our presence and we know the Lord's in the midst and our hearts go out to him with a great leap, that is just simply that moment of expression which is meant to send us out of this place full of energy, like a bridegroom goes out of his chamber to run his race. So it says, doesn't it? Like the sun coming up and going over, the bridegroom coming out of his chamber to run his race. When you have been in worship and you're satisfied with the presence and the love of God and Jesus in your midst, you go running out of Sedge Hill, wanting to go down the street and do something for Jesus. What do you want me to do, Lord? How can I serve you? One or two of you seem to go off to sleep, but you can wake up and get out there and go for it. All right. Just explain that to the unmarried ones, please, but not too explicitly. That is worship. It's loving God. And this is what's happening here. I said we were going back 300 years. Well, now we are. You thought it was 300 years, so are we going to do it? We're getting there. This is the first day. David hears that the people who've been looking after the Ark of the Lord, man called Nimadab, you got him right, Dab, not Babbed, Dab. He was getting blessed, and David thought, well, everybody ought to have this. Let's bring the Ark back from the house where it's staying into Zion, into Jerusalem. So he goes down there, and he makes three mistakes. One, he doesn't pray. Two, he doesn't look up his Old Testament scriptures. And three, he copies what the Philistines did when they sent the ark back. Now, if you haven't caught up with that bit of the Bible, you've just got from Genesis through to 1 Samuel chapter 7 or 8, around there, and you'll catch up with why it is that he had to do this. But you can do that tonight when you go home. And he finds the ark there, and he puts it on a cart with some oxen. And can you imagine the terrific euphoria? As I said, it was a holiday. It's excitement. Everybody's out there. The trumpets are blowing. The priests are there. Everybody's in their regalia. You know, everybody's on their best behavior and talking to all the officials that they can and putting on that rather sort of supercilious sort of look. And it's one of those public days, and you don't quite know how to talk to the Lord Mayor, but you sort of sniff and snort and don't say too much, and they won't think that you're an idiot, because that's what it says in the Bible. If you speak too much, they think you are. And so here we are having this sort of public day. And they're all moving forward, and everybody's cheering, and everybody's thrilled, and they're all saying, have you got your sandwiches with you? Yes, that's fine. When we get away from the wings, sit down and have a, yeah, wouldn't that be terrific? Oh, look, they're blowing the trumpets. Wonderful. And it was all beginning to move forward, and the cart was going forward, and suddenly, as David was leading the procession and getting so excited about it, one of the oxen stumbled. Uzzah put his hand out to hold the ark in case it dropped off the cart and died on the spot. Now, you know the story. It's in the beginning of that same chapter. Some people think it's a bit hard on Uzzah. Do you think it was hard? Do you think it was hard on the day that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and they died? Do you think it was hard when Herod was proclaiming himself to be God and died on the spot? Think it's hard? Let's forget about Herod. Let's just think of Ananias and Sapphira. Let's think about Uzzah. When the people of God put out their hand to defy the commandments of the Lord, so we're told never to do it, even if they do it with all good intention, but it's bad intention because they're not listening, what is the Lord saying? What does the Lord want? And that man perishes. Do you think it's hard? You see, I think the problem is, if sin meant Calvary, it's a pretty, pretty horrendous problem that God's dealing with. If sin meant the most beautiful human being that's ever walked through this earth being mangled and torn apart, shamed, experiencing darkness and rejection, defiling every little bit of consequence of evil doing creeping into his being like a worm through his body, like a cancer through his soul. If it meant that Jesus suffered and died, the just for the unjust, if it cost that, if it meant that for God to be able to accept any one of us, don't you think it's a very serious thing to get too near to God if there's uncleanness in our heart? It's not as though he can do anything about it, because he automatically destroys it. He can do nothing else about it. And sometimes the fear and the awe of the Lord has disappeared from our worship. Or it's disappeared at the same time that we've lost our joy and our thrill. They go together. And David was angry. Because you see, when something happens and you don't really go with it and you react, you blame somebody, and he blamed God. And he had to get through that. And then he found that where the ark was left, they were being blessed again. fellow called Obed-Edom. I suppose he was a Jew, but he had a name with an Edomite, Edom, so maybe he was a bit of a, you know, not quite a genuine type anyway, and he's getting all blessed up. So David goes back, what do I do this time, Lord? Well, we know he prayed, because every time he moved the ark this time, he gave sacrifices, and that's for prayer. And we know this time that he looked up the scriptures, because he found out how he was to transport the ark this time. And we know he didn't copy the Philistines anymore. He said, I've got to do the way that God did it. And the ark began to move forward. And again, the thrill and the joy, the excitement of it, the colour of the occasion. The sun was no doubt shining. It was glistening all over the place. The trumpets would catch the sun. They would be sparkling. There would be a whole mass of people. And there was the ark right in the front. And it's moving up in towards the city of Zion. And as they go into Zion and as they go into Jerusalem, I'm quite sure they must have been singing, and some of the psalms that David wrote were probably written around about this occasion. What about this one? Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? Shout the crowd. The Lord strong and mighty, say the priests. The Lord mighty in battle. And then they all join in. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. That very ark had a couple of the hosts, the cherubim, around it as a picture, as a model. And there the Lord of the armies of heaven was marching into Jerusalem. And there was a terrific paean of praise, and all the people were excited, and they were worshipping, and their hearts were being caught up with the fire and the ecstasy of it all. This is one of those moments of the culmination of utter satisfaction in the love of God as they were giving themselves to the Lord. They were shouting, they were blowing trumpets, they were singing. And then David begins dancing. Can I just say about singing, brothers and sisters? I was reading somebody recently, quoting John Wesley, how John Wesley exhorted the people, sing as though you mean it. Sing with every bit of energy you've got. Don't bawl and screech at one another, but sing and pour your heart into it. Why? This is lovemaking with God. Throw every bit of your being into the business. If you want to get power and energy coming out, throw power and energy in. If you want to get fruit coming out, some Christians are not fruitful. If you want fruit coming out, you don't get fruit by good works. You get fruit by abiding in Christ, by living in His love, by letting the seed of Jesus be planting in you again and again and again to bring forth fruit, to have a harvest, to sow to eternal life. Michael despised David, and the energy and the terrific ferocity which he threw himself into worship. She despised him. Many people do. If you really want to love God with your heart, soul, mind, strength, think you're over the top. You can love a football player and beat somebody over the head with a bottle, or you can love a pop star and get excited and get taken in by the police and let off because, well, it was a pop concert. But you get loving about Jesus and you want to love God, they think there's something wrong with you. Good grief, who's mental round here? Those who want to love the maker of heaven and earth, or those who think they can love some silly thing that's going to disappear in no time anyway? As we love God and give ourselves to Him, there's a terrific comeback of His energy, and He plants seed in our hearts, and the result is fruit. But Michael never had a child to the day of her death. His whole story is couched in that, in order to help us to understand the meaning of it all, what worship's all about, what lovemaking is. David threw himself into the arms of God with ecstasy. He was so thrilled at what it meant to be, and he didn't mind at all what people thought about the exuberance of his devotion. And we're not here to stand on the touchlines and, like Michael, and point people out. Say they're showing off. It could be translated showing off. Oh, they're showing off. Look at him. You're always showing off. Look at him. You know? Don't let that worry you. Just go for it. Because we're all here to do the same thing, to love our God. Now, some will want to do it one way, some another, but let's love God with our heart, soul, mind, strength. Now, what happened in this terrific procession? Here they are, going along, and David starts to dance. In verse 5, it says, they were celebrating. In verse 21, David says, therefore, speaking to Michael, I will celebrate before the Lord. That word is actually a word that comes from laughter. and for play. Earlier on in the book of Samuel, it says about the 12 young men from each side of an army, let the young men play before us. And they fought one another and killed each other, so it wasn't much of a game. But that was the same word, to sport or to laugh or to play, to entertain. It's the older version of this word, interestingly enough. The older version of the word is a slight change in the noise at the beginning from sh to ts. That's all. But it's later Hebrew. It's used in Genesis, which of course is quite ancient. And there it says that Rebekah and Isaac sported or played together. That's how Abimelech knew that they were married. So this word for celebrate is actually used in this particular context that I'm trying to explain worship in. Because when it says they sported together, it didn't mean they went off and had a game of tennis. It was the pouring out of their hearts and lives. And so our hearts and lives poured out to God to celebrate, to play, to have laughter together. That's one word. It's not strictly dance, but it's terrific exuberance, isn't it? It's joy, it's happiness. I know there are moments when the Spirit of God convicts us and brings us to repentance. But surely, surely worship, surely love is something that just makes us want to be happy. How is it so many people are miserable when they worship? Get the average picture, you know, in the Encyclopedia Britannica or something of somebody worshipping and... You know. It's miserable, isn't it? But this is laughter, this is joy, this is celebration. They're going to take a packet of dates home and a few raisins, you see that? Because they're enjoying it. Just looking to see who's on the door tonight. Denise, have you got your dates ready to hand out when people... Oh, dear. All right, next time. It's going to be real worship when we've got the raisins and dates there. And the second thing that's said is that in verse 13, David was dancing before the Lord. Verse 16, and dancing before the Lord. That word to dance is to whirl or to spring round or to rotate. It's to rotate. You see, David was just so excited. There was nothing else he could express, this terrific energy and exuberance and delight in God. But he spun round, whirled round. That's worship, you know that?
Yes.
And you're enjoying God. As I said, this is the only clear place which is used as a record of how New Testament worship, what it looks like. It's full of joy, trumpets and whirling and who knows what. This is the one Old Testament passage prepared for the New Testament age to show us in the New Testament age how to worship when the rest of the New Testament doesn't say very much about it. That is the importance of it. Thirdly, in verse 16, it's when Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. She despised him in her heart. To leap. That's another thing. I mean, we wouldn't say it's exactly a choreography, you know, of Capella or something. But there is a great, there is this leap. There is this dancing with a leap and a jump. I mean, we know the Bible says lift up holy hands to God. We know that you can bow the knee in prayer. You know that you can be flat and prostrate on the ground. You know that you can stand when you pray. There are all sorts of different postures. This is just a moving posture, if I can put it that way. It's just a moving expression. As he dances before the Lord, whirling and springing and rotating and leaping. And there's another word that's in Chronicles. It's not in the Samuel passage here. And it's a word which means to skip. David was skipping before the Lord. Do you remember those lovely passages in the Bible that talk about the hills skipping? Why do they skip? Because the Lord comes near. The Lord comes and he brings his salvation with him and righteousness and salvation is drawn near. And then the little hills skip for joy. It's the very presence of God, you see, make his creation respond. That's a response. It isn't dead, it isn't death. It's response. I read a book that was telling us why we shouldn't dance. Just to show how very, you know, balanced I am. And it said it didn't have all sort of set dances. No, it didn't. It was leaping. It was doing whirls and twirls. Rotating. It was skipping. But what's that in the end if it isn't dancing? If this is the unique passage to prepare for New Testament worship, which it is, as it's quoted in Acts chapter 15, to explain the New Testament age when the tabernacle of Moses was still standing, the temple, and yet at the same time the new people of God who had the Ark of the Testimony, the people with whom the testimony stood, coming from Jews and Gentiles, were meeting around the presence of the Lord and enjoying his worshipping him and loving him. There's another very significant passage where you get dancing. There are a lot of places in the Old Testament, but it's Jeremiah 31. And who can tell me what Jeremiah 31 is? The new covenant. It's the new covenant. This is the covenant which he makes. I will remember your sins no more. I will write my words on your heart and put my words in. It's the New Testament covenant. It was born out of Jeremiah 31. And there's dancing there again. Not necessarily dancing in a meeting, but dancing all over the place because we're so happy. And the last two psalms. Just let's have a look at those before we, close down or steam up or whatever we're going to do. Look at the psalms and look at the last two psalms. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Well, that sounds like something's going on. You needn't call it a meeting if you don't want to, but it looks a bit like meeting together somewhere, the congregation of the godly ones. Still, there are those that try to argue it's not. Or Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for the mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with the timbrel and the dancing. Praise him with the stringed instruments and the pipe. Praise him with the loud cymbals. Praise him with the resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath, if you've got any left when you've been dancing, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. New Testament worship has got energy, exuberance, exhilaration. It is pitching ourselves into the heart and the arms of God. Well, they came with the trumpets and they blew the trumpets as they came into the gates of Jerusalem and set the tabernacle in its place. There was shouting. There was God's presence. The ark was there. The gates had been opened up. And maybe at this time they all sang another one of David's psalms. Psalm 47. God has ascended with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Those people who always want these deep and complicated hymns and complain about our modern songs, they've got trouble with some of these psalms. It doesn't say much. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. This is love language. It's tearing out our hearts and pouring them out to God. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. I am sure they must have sung that on the day they blew the trumpets and the ark went up. Don't you? Don't you think so? They must have sung it. They must have gloried and delighted in it. Wonderful. And how much more we've got. We've got David's example to encourage us, throw ourselves into the arms of God's love. But we've got outstretched arms that went to a cross. They ascended onto a cross. They grappled with the power of the enemy, with darkness, with sin, with all the disgusting consequences and outworkings of every man's life or fantasy life as it ate into his being. Like acid creeping into his soul and into his spirit. And there in the darkness and the desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son of God experienced what it meant to be a human being who was forsaken. A human being who was pitched and ditched into hell. And then he went even higher. Because he went higher as he rose from the grave and ascended into the realm above the dead. Dragging the dead after him, dragging the powers of the spirits after him, dragging, as it were, every single force that would have sought to have held him down and bound him in preparation for the day when death and Hades would be cast into the lake of fire. And carrying them, as it were, on the train of his garments, he pulls them and goes right up through the heavens, past every principality and power and might and dominion, every spiritual force and every power of this universe, every distant administration and every nearby cherubim or seraphim or whatever is the being that worships and glorifies around the mighty power and the house of God. And as we move right on, he goes into the very throne. God has sat down. He's been established in the heavens. Blow the trumpet, shout, sing praises to God. He's exalted above the nations. He sits in the right hand of God Almighty. There in the right hand of power, having come in the clouds of glory, He takes the position which is far above every other principality, power, might and dominion that is named in this age and which that is to come. And it's to that one that we come as we go into Mount Zion, and our ark as it is there, established in the very presence of heavenly Jerusalem, Jerusalem which is above. And the excitement of our holiday pulls into insignificance when we think of the terrific excitement of this universal, wonderful enthronement that has taken place over all the earth and over all the powers that would seek to destroy mankind. There he is in the place of all ascendancy and all power. Don't you want to worship him? This chapter that we're in tonight is one of the most significant chapters. Seventh chapter of 2 Samuel. It is where God is establishing his promises in David and in David's line, which one day would express themselves in the person of his son, the great house that God would build for David, and through Jesus, God's authority and God's power would be brought back into this earth to eventually so subsume all the kingdoms of the earth to itself that the day would arrive when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. This chapter is absolutely fundamental. David is fundamental. If we do not understand David, we're going to have a small view of Jesus. If we understand David, we will see the magnificent way in which God has been working in time and space to prepare the way, to give us a model, and then lead into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, this chapter is the turning point, which is 1,000 years before Jesus comes, or thereabouts. There had been, 1,000 years before that, another major interruption and intervention by God. It was when God, in the midst of a sea of the nations who were rebelling and standing against God and refusing his primal revelation of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, God intervened and raised up Abraham as a kind of counterattack. A counterattack against the way in which mankind was degenerating. And he called Abraham to leave the great empire of the day, Babylon. And from Ur of the Babylonians, from the Chaldees, he was called across a desert for 1,000 miles, looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. That was God's beginning of a counterattack against the disintegration, the perversion, the paganizing, the mythizing of that original primal revelation that God was going to send his seed into this world to redeem the world. And he would bruise the serpent's head and crush it, and his heel would be snapped at and bitten. That primal revelation was being lost. The ways of God were being subverted. Priestcraft was dominating the people and leading them into religion and not into revelation. And God called Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus and said that he would make Abraham's name great. If you look carefully in the text, if we get enough time tonight in the short amount that I'm giving myself to try and get quickly over to you this wonderful passage, you will find that little phrase that David's name would be made great. Because David is taking up the promises given to Abraham, and the greatness of the name of Abraham and the greatness of the name of David is going to come when the greatness of the name of Jesus begins to dominate the earth. That is 1,000 years after Abraham and 1,000 years later when Jesus would come. This is a crucial turning point in God's dealings with mankind. It is a fundamental preparation for the wonderful event of the coming of God himself in human flesh. What we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation that God would come into Abraham's line, into David's line, and would take up for mankind the salvation of this world. Something very wonderful is happening in the 7th chapter of the 2nd book of Samuel. I'll read you some of the verses. We won't have time to read it all. In verse 9. I have been with you, says God, wherever you have gone, to David, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name. Exactly the same words that was given for Abraham. Because David's covenant is incorporated in Abraham's covenant. And David's covenant subsumes. Don't worry what that means. Subsumes, sucks it in like a miasma. Don't worry about that either. Sucks it in like a sponge. And all that Abraham stood for is being summed up into David. I will make your name great. It's wonderful. Do you like the Bible? It's fantastic. It's fantastic. You know, I never get over it. Like the names of the great men who are on the earth, and I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also decrees that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, and it will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever, and before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. A house, a throne, and a kingdom promised to the descendant of David. Was it going to be Solomon? He built a house of stone, but that couldn't be Solomon, because the day would come when there would be one who would reign forever and ever, and Solomon would die just like David would die and sleep with his fathers. The only way in which this promise could be fulfilled is if there is some way in which the descendant of David could be resurrected, that he might reign forever. A resurrection is implied in these wonderful words. 1,000 years passes. And in Luke chapter 1, keep your finger in 2 Samuel, we get to Christmas, or nearly Christmas Day. In Luke and chapter 1, verse 24, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me. Verse 26, now the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. She was greatly troubled at this statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring should be called Son of God. But I thought you said he was son of David. Back there in the verse 27 of the descendants of David, and then in verse, in verse 31, and he will sit on the throne of his father David. Verse 32, sit on the throne of his father David. I thought you said his father was David. Ah, but that which shall be conceived within you shall be called Son of God, his father's God. But how can his father be David and God? Well, because David must have been the forefather of Mary. Couldn't have been just simply that he was the forefather of Joseph. Otherwise, the angel would not have said he will sit on the throne of his father David. He had to be that through the line of Mary, through the very substance of her womb, through the ovum that was produced and which was impregnated by the divine seed, Jesus would be both Son of David through Mary and Son of God through the Holy Spirit. Some people have said that it's not said that Mary was a descendant of David. I think that's quite clear that she must have been. Otherwise, Jesus could not have been on the throne of his father, David, when a virgin birth is being declared to Mary. And here we see that there is a throne, verse 32. And he will reign over the house of David, and his kingdom will have no end. Verse 32, he will be great and called the Son of the Most High, and God will give him the throne of his father, David. Here there is a kingdom. Verse 33, his kingdom will have no end. And there's also a house. In 1:32, it says over the house of Jacob, verse 32 says the throne of his father, that's the house. And in chapter 2 and verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. And so a house of David was being produced and extended. The throne of David was promised to that babe that was born in Bethlehem. And the kingdom, which would be forever, which was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to David, was going to come. And all that fulfillment would take place only and only because of Jesus. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a meaningless chapter if Luke chapter 1 had not happened. But it did. Because God keeps his promises. And even if 1,000 years passes, God still keeps his promises. And what God has promised to you and what he has promised to me, he will keep his promises. He does not let his promises fall to the ground. And even if at times it seemed to us that there's a long, circuitous route whereby God is getting his purpose fulfilled, he calls upon us to be committed to him and to his purpose, not to ourselves and our purposes. Some people get converted and give up after a couple of months because something seems to go wrong in their lives. These men stood for 1,000 years. These women lasted 1,000 years, holding on to the promise of God. And at last God broke in. The longer you hold on, the bigger the power breaks through. The longer you hold on, the more we're going to see from God. And God is at work today. And we're going to hang on. We don't want it to last too long, but we know the second coming to come as fast as possible. But whatever it is that appears to be threatening us, that God can't get his will done, he calls upon us to stand in faith that at last, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kingdom. Why does God want a throne? That's authority. Why does he want a kingdom? That's power. Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. That is the kingdom of God. Why does God want a house? Because he wants to dwell with his people. He wants to be with us. And through Jesus, dwelling with us, his authority and his power have come back to the earth so that his will can be done and ultimately the purposes of God can be fulfilled. I want to hang on to those purposes. I am sick to death of the purposes of politicians. I cannot see that economists can do anything about it anyway. Businessmen will ruin this nation anyway. We've got to hang on to God's purposes and expect him to get his purpose to pass. Amen. Jesus is the fulfillment of what God is after. You see, if you went to Matthew's Gospel where Joseph of the line of David comes down the line of the kings, suddenly it says, but Joseph didn't know Mary, but she was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit brought forth the Son of God. And if we read the story as we read it in Luke, just touched on it, Joseph, who was of the house of David, went up to Bethlehem because he was of the house of David. He had to go there for the census, you remember all that, and for the enrollment, for the taxing. And it was Joseph's line that was presented in the genealogy, which begins in Matthew chapter 1, like this. This is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how the New Testament begins. Jesus is the son of David, first, and the son of Abraham, second. If you went to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, in the last few verses, you would read, Jesus is the root of David and the offspring of David. We're going to understand Jesus, got to understand David. He's shining light upon this wonderful fulfillment of God's purposes in the earth through his son. He is the root of David because he's been at work right the way through from Genesis 3:15 to Abraham, and of your seed the nations of the earth will be blessed and your name will be great, working through David and right the way through David right up to the time when Jesus came into this earth. Joseph himself was of the line of David, but Joseph physically was not the one who was to bring literally the seed of David to be the house, the throne, and the kingdom of the Lord. He had the right to the throne of Israel, to the throne of his father David, to reign forever and ever, but he wasn't going to do it, because in the 22nd chapter of Jeremiah, it's recorded that the line that came from David Solomon, right the way through to Joseph, had been cursed by God himself. God said to Jeremiah, write this king, Coniah, childless. Oh, I know he's got children, but write him childless, because none of his children will ever sit on the throne of his father David. I reckon when the devil heard that, he rubbed his hands and thought, I'm winning. Because it looked as though that promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7 had come to a dead end. It looked as what God had said to David, that his descendant would sit on the throne and he would call him father and he would be son and he would reign forever and ever, that wonderful promise 1,000 years before Jesus came had come to a sticky end in the days of Jeremiah, when Coniah had to be cursed and told that although he had children, write him childless, because none of his children would ever sit on the throne of his father David. What's going to happen to the authority, to the right to be on the throne of Israel? It now lies in limbo. God has cursed it. Things have got so bad in Israel that God has had to write off even the king himself. But because Joseph was the foster father of Jesus, he had the right to pass on the authority for the throne of David to his foster son. So the curse, which said your seed can't sit on the throne, did not affect the authority which was passed on to Jesus to fulfill the promise of the authority of David, that upon his throne, of the throne of his descendant, would sit upon his throne forever and ever and ever. So the fulfillment of the reign of Christ could not have come through Joseph biologically. It had to come legally. And as a foster father, he can give it to Jesus. Got it? Because Jeremiah chapter 22 says that line is cursed and it could not produce the literal seed. But Mary, and this is why I've made such a point that Mary was also a descendant of David, and that's otherwise the words of the angel when he came to Mary in the Annunciation, would be of nonsense to say it was his father David, when she'd never had any sexual relationships with anybody, let alone Joseph. It could be anybody that this child could come from. How can these things be, seeing I know no man? But Mary herself, as the promise is indicating, must have been a descendant also of David. And therefore the simplest and the best, and I would say the philologically, the linguistically best, is to look at Luke chapter 3, and you will see that the genealogy given there looks as though it contradicts the genealogy of Jesus given in Matthew chapter 1. It's different. But I want you to read verse 23 like this, remembering that there are no parentheses in Greek. I'm putting them in for you. Verse 23. And when Jesus began his ministry, chapter 3 of Luke, verse 23, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, parentheses, brackets, being supposedly the son of Joseph, close brackets. Everybody knows he wasn't the son of Joseph. They knew in the household, Joseph knew it wasn't his son, Mary knew it wasn't his son. God has spoken clearly in the promise and the prophecy, said he wasn't going to be his son, it was going to be a virgin birth. Being supposedly the son of Joseph. Now close the brackets, and then it says, not so much the son of Eli, it just says, of Eli, of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi. You see, the word son is generally in italics from then onwards, indicating perhaps a disjunction with the first statement. Because Eli would have been the grandfather of Jesus and would have been the father of Mary. Since women were not used as a genealogical line, they stayed to the male line. We go from Jesus, the male, to his grandfather, Eli, having put in brackets, supposedly being of Joseph. Well, if he had been of Joseph, then you would have had to have Matthew chapter 1 written in there. But he wasn't of Joseph, supposedly of Joseph, put it in brackets. Now his grandfather was Eli, through Mary he was born, and we go right the way back, verse 31, not to Solomon, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. But through David's son Nathan, Mary was literally, biologically brought forth through her father Eli, the grandfather of Jesus, and Jesus, through Mary's line back through Nathan to David, had the biological seed which had been promised that he would be the descendant of his father David and sit upon his throne. But he was not the right kingly line. No, he wasn't, unless he could get the right to the throne somewhere else. He did. He got it from Joseph. Because Joseph was the legal foster father of Jesus, and therefore had the right to pass on to his legal son the right to the throne of David. While the devil is rejoicing that God has cursed the kingly line that came through Solomon, God is at work around the back streets, as it were, through another line of David, through Nathan, and brings Mary along to Joseph. The two get it together. The curse doesn't affect Jesus. He is biologically of the line of David, and therefore the promises made in 2 Samuel chapter 7 are fulfilled, and Jesus miraculously and wonderfully is brought into this earth. Don't you think God has got a few more things like that up his sleeve? It may have taken 1,000 years to work that one out, but I reckon he's got a few things he's working out today to take the devil by surprise and give him, really, the come down so we can put our feet on the devil and say, we've done it again through Jesus. God has done it again through Jesus. And he's at work in your life and his work at my life to get the enemy under our feet and get the promises fulfilled. He will whisper in your ear and say, those promises can't be fulfilled because you cannot do this and you won't do that and it's all fallen down there and this is impossible. That is the whole point with virgin births. They are impossible. Christianity is virgin birth from beginning to end. People who don't believe in the virgin birth haven't got a clue what Jesus is about. Of course the virgin birth is essential. How is anybody going to slip into this world? From outside to inside, from God to man, unless he comes through the only gate that's open. And the only gate that's open is to come in at conception. It's no good coming in the other gate. That's the only way to be totally human and yet come in from the outside to the inside. If Jesus had not been virgin born, he wouldn't have died for the sins of the world. If Jesus hadn't been virgin born, he wouldn't have died for the sins of the world. One, because he wouldn't have been God slipped into the stream of the human race. He wouldn't have been eternity coming into time. He wouldn't have been deity coming into humanity. He wouldn't have been the eternal coming into the temporal. He wouldn't have been, well, you know, you can go on working it out. But it's only God that can reconcile us to God. It's only man who can come before God to plead our cause. And God becomes man in that one place that's open for him to come into the conception, into the womb of a woman. And at the same time fulfill the promises given to David through his son Nathan, to the physical flesh, to the literal flesh, the body of a descendant of David, and at the same time received the kingly line through Joseph, who now had been cursed and would never be able to reign on the throne of his father David. I think it's wonderful. God's doing wonderful things. He's working out his purposes. And Jesus stood before Caiaphas, and Caiaphas said, are you the Son of God? Tell us whether you be the Son of God, putting him on oath. And he answers, because he would have answered truthfully anyway. He said, you say you've said it, I am. And you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, that's this divine symbol. And seated at the right hand of power, in the only place where only God alone is able to sit, the right hand of power. You'll see him there. And the high priest tore his garments because he knew he was now redundant. He was on the dole queue. Because Jesus was the great high priest who's gone in to plead between God and man. Because he is God-man. And in those words, Jesus knew that he was writing his own death certificate. He could have said, no, I'm the son of Joseph. I'm not the son of God. Mary could have banged on the Sanhedrin door and screamed, he's out of his mind. He's mental. I know him. He's had these troubles since he was young. You can't really blame him for it. You mustn't put him to death. Wouldn't any mother have done that? Wouldn't she have done that? He's the son of Joseph. I know. I was there at the time. Wouldn't she have said that? But she didn't. Because she couldn't. Because it wasn't true. It was because Jesus had to answer that his Father was God. I am the Son of God. That he died. Without a virgin birth, he could have said, I was the son of Joseph and the son of Mary, and that's that. But thank God he didn't, because it wasn't true. And thank God the liberals, who can't believe anything at all, weren't there at the time to put everybody off. Christianity is God coming to the world. That's supernatural. Christianity from beginning to end, from the birth to the death, all depended on Jesus being the Son of God. It is supernatural. It is virgin birth. It is absolutely miraculous. And if it isn't supernatural and miraculous, it isn't Christianity at all. Now, I had loads of things actually here that I was going to talk about in about 5 minutes, and I haven't really started on them yet. So I'm just going to do one thing. I've made a big thing of this chapter. I know I haven't had time to justify what I'm saying, but you would find in Psalm 89, in Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, you know, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Chapter 9, he shall be called, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and he will be given the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever and ever, and of the increase of his kingdom there will be no end. Chapter 11 of Isaiah, and out of the root of Jesse shall come one who will be anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, the Messiah with the Spirit of the Lord. Isaiah makes much of David and those promises in the 7th chapter that we're looking at tonight. Jeremiah, another 100 years, 150 years later, is called the Lord our righteousness. 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, and again, you can see the same thing in the 33rd. Or you could go on to Ezekiel. I always remember Ezekiel chapter 34. Then it goes on and God says, but I will come as a shepherd. I will come as a, and I will seek those sheep. And I will save those sheep, deliver them. You remember those two words about Jesus? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Those two things are said in the 34th chapter of Ezekiel. And he goes on to say, and I will raise up my shepherd David. And so God being a shepherd is the same as David being a shepherd. But it isn't David. He's been dead a long time. This is Ezekiel. It's, well, 500 years later. But it's another David from David's line who is called the Beloved. And the Beloved, you know, because David means Beloved. You know that, don't you? David means Beloved. So he's called the Beloved. And this Beloved is coming to be the shepherd. So Jehovah's going to be the shepherd and the David's going to be the shepherd. And I don't see any way of working that out unless somewhere or other God and man get it together. And they did in Jesus. That was Ezekiel 34, where David is presented once again as the great prototype of the coming Beloved One, David of Heaven, Jesus. I could go on to Zechariah, I'll pour out my spirit upon the house of David. They will look upon me whom they pierce, and the house of David will mourn for one as for an only son. Micah chapter 5, Bethlehem Ephrata, because the line of David, and there'll be one who will be a governor of my people Israel. You see, the promises given in this 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, again and again and again, are brought up by the prophets as the centuries roll on. So I decided that after that introduction, I'd only go to one of them, which is Psalm 89, if you'd like to turn there for a minute. And there we'll finish tonight. You'll be glad to know. Psalm 89. This is a lovely psalm, ever so deep. Look how it begins. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I've said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. The psalmist must have read 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it goes on to speak about the faithfulness of God in the creation and the faithfulness of God to David and the covenant. And using David now as a picture of the coming later David, verse 20, or let's start at verse 19. Once you did speak in vision to your godly ones, and you did say, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is called God's servant. 10 times. And of course the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is none other than David's descendant, the king who will be the suffering saviour, the suffering servant of God. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I've messiahed him, I've Christed him. This is the beloved of heaven, who is the Christ, the Messiah, with whom my hand will be established. And he goes on to speak about how he will have victory. Verse 26, he will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Verse 35, I will not lie to David. Verse 49, where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you did swear to David in your faithfulness? This lovely psalm, which picks up the seventh chapter of the second book of Samuel, takes up the promises given to the line of David, which we've already seen most miraculously and beautifully and wonderfully through the wisdom of God, whose ways are untraceable, has been brought forth and fulfilled in Jesus, is prophesying in Psalm 89 of the wonderful ascension and the reign of Christ, who is here called the chosen one, the David, and my firstborn. The reason why I want to conclude with this little phrase about Jesus tonight, amongst all the other lovely phrases we've had, that he is virgin born, that he is the one who would come as the Messiah, the anointed, that he is the one who is the good shepherd who came to seek and save that which is lost, who is the one who would reign in righteousness, the kingdom of righteousness, for he will sit on the throne and reign in that kingdom. The one I just want to take up, because some people find this one a little bit difficult. Why is Jesus here called God's firstborn? We know that he was the firstborn of Mary. That's the last verse of the first chapter of Matthew. She brought forth her firstborn son. We know that he's the firstborn of Mary, but why is he the firstborn of God? Doesn't that seem to say that God came first, and then Jesus was later created and born? Doesn't it seem to say, as the Jehovah's Witnesses might indicate, that if Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation, he must be a creature himself? And that he isn't, as you Orthodox Christians say, he isn't God, he is a creation of God. Because God here says he is firstborn. There are four things in the Bible about which Jesus is said to be the firstborn. He is said to be the firstborn of all creation. He is said to be the firstborn from the dead. He is said to be the firstborn amongst many brothers. Amongst the brothers. And he is also said to be the firstborn of the kings of the earth in the chapter that we read, this Psalm 89 that we read tonight. The firstborn of the kings of the earth. First of all, when we read that title, the firstborn of the kings of the earth, in the book of Revelation and in chapter 1, it doesn't say firstborn, it says the prince of the kings of the earth. That begins to give us a clue as to what the Bible means when the Bible calls Jesus the firstborn. He is the prince of the kings. He is the chief of authority. He is the king of kings. He is the first above all others in his particular rank, and all other orders are below him. That is the first meaning of firstborn. Secondly, do you notice that God says in the psalm, I will make him my firstborn? In other words, he's around and God picks it up and says, now I'm going to make you my firstborn. But how can you if he's already born? You're either born first or you're born second or born third. But God says, I will make you my firstborn. That is because the word firstborn, as it's used in the Bible, does not mean just simply you're born first. David actually was born last. He was the youngest of a whole row of brothers. You remember how God chose him. But God made him his firstborn, even though he was lastborn. Because to be firstborn does not mean that you are born temporarily in time first. It means you have a position. You are made chief. You are put in the first place, All other orders and ranks are under your feet. Jesus was made firstborn of creation in order that he might be the chief who governs and has the authority over all that God has made. He was not firstborn because he was created. He was made a firstborn because he was put into that office. He was put into that position. He was made the chief that summed up the whole of creation under his authority and under his organic activity. Everything is going to be re-headed up into Jesus, just as it was when it was first made at the foundation of the world, because Jesus is the firstborn of the everything that is made. Do you understand that firstborn does not mean born first? It means a position. It means a chief. It means a prince. It means a king. Secondly, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. But Lazarus was brought back from the dead before Jesus was. Yes, because he doesn't have to be in time the firstborn from the dead. He has to be in position the firstborn from the dead. And as Jesus rose from the grave, he is the first prototype of all that eventually will share in the resurrection that he has pioneered for us. Mankind doomed to death, but Jesus entered into death, rises again, and is the firstborn of all those who will follow in the train of the resurrection of Jesus. Are you going to be resurrected? Why are you going to be resurrected? Because Jesus was resurrected. He was the firstborn and is the firstborn and will remain the first of all resurrections. He is also the firstborn amongst many brothers, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. Romans chapter 8. God made him the firstborn as the prototype of all those who share this new humanity with him in the family of God. And to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to become like him, is only possible because he is already it. He did it on the earth. He worked it in defeating Satan. He overcame temptation. He dealt with sin. Fear was thrown off his back. Dismay and disappointment did not drag him down. Self-pity did not eat into his system. Resentment and bitterness did not pervert and twist his soul. He marched through all the areas of human life, and he carved out a humanity which is victorious in every shape and in every part. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He was not in any way sinful. There was no sin. He thought, he knew, he felt, he had nothing to do with sin whatsoever. In his earthly life, as he carved out that perfect humanity, and we are in the process of being conformed to the image of the firstborn amongst many brothers. We're becoming like Jesus. Do you think God has gone to all that trouble to give us a prototype humanity for us to muck about with sin? Do you think God has gone to all that trouble to bring Jesus through all the vicissitudes of life and to beat every single area of temptation and pressure and the flesh and the selfishness and bitterness and violence and whatever? Do you think he's gone through all that so that we can holler and shout and scream and fight and murder one another? Do you think he's done all that so that we can just conform ourselves to the image of dying humanity? Of course not. Jesus is the firstborn amongst many brothers so that you and so that I can become like him. Otherwise, he's wasted. Otherwise, it's all been in vain. Otherwise, there is nothing that has been accomplished through this wonderful humanity of Jesus that beat everything that tries to bring us down and destroy us. But God has made him the firstborn amongst many brothers to bring many sons to glory. And as we follow him and ask him to make us like he is, as he chips away at our life and as he puts his life within us and his power of his spirit conforms us to what he looks like, then the very position that God has placed Jesus as firstborn is being fulfilled. Doesn't mean he's born first. That's his position as chief amongst all. He's firstborn amongst many brothers. He's firstborn from the dead. He's firstborn over all creation. and his firstborn over the princes of the earth, over the kings of the earth. At this very moment now, Jesus is firstborn. He's placed in the position of a firstborn. He's over every authority on the earth. There's some authority that's pressing down us and seems to be defeating us. He is above that authority. We have an appeal to the King of Kings. We have a place to resort to. If it's a spiritual king or authority or prince or power, he is above every principality, power, might and dominion and every name that is named. We have recourse to him. We go straight to the throne. We say, Lord Jesus, you are firstborn amongst all the authorities of the earth. Lord, then reign in this situation. Get your will done on earth as it is in heaven. Of course, Jesus was firstborn of Mary, but God made him firstborn from the dead amongst many brothers, firstborn of all creation and firstborn over the kings of the earth. Do you understand that firstborn's got nothing to do with being born first? It is his office, his position, his authority, whereby this very day he is governing and working and moving in order to minister in and through our hearts and over our circumstances, to get wonderful 1,000-year programs worked out when we're not looking, like he did when he came round the back door through the line of Nathan and Jesus was born and the promises were fulfilled. To do wonderful things like he did when Jesus was here on earth. To make us the kind of human beings that we were always intended to be. Because now we've got a prototype, we've got a template, we've got the pattern, and we've got the power to become like it. To give us the confidence as we move through the spiritual powers and forces and even the petty local forces of human beings, that God is able through Christ to overrule and reign in these situations. To believe that even when we face death and we go through the valley of the shadow of death, there's no need to fear evil because he's the firstborn from the dead. Hallelujah. And he's the firstborn of everything that's made, of every bit of creature and every bit of creation. Wherever we turn, whatever we do, it wasn't made for us, it was made for him. It's his. That's why it only works properly when you give it back to him. Time, money, relationships, family, business, factory, street, flowers, birds, trees, whatever. As we give it back to him, it's the only way it works. Because he is the firstborn of all creation. Glad you belong to Jesus? It's wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful to belong to him. It's one last thing. In that, I did say last before, didn't I? But the last thing had 4 points to it. This one has only got one. Did you notice it said that if any one of David's descendants was to sin, commit sin, if, not so much when, but if, so you can translate it either way, then God would chasten him, chastise him. And of course he did. There were men like Ahaz and some of the other kings who would Manasseh, and they were distinctly chastened by God. He promised that he'd do it, and he did, because he's faithful to his promises. He not only promises to bless us, he promises to chasten us. That's a good thing, because you want to get holy, don't you? He promises to chasten his sons. If you're a son of God, he would chasten you. But how did that apply to Jesus, who called God his Father, and he was called a son, and he sat on the throne forever and ever? How does that apply to him? Because he never sinned, but he was still chastened, wasn't he? The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was chastened. He was punished. He stood in our place. He never did a sin, but he was still chastened. That just shows the magnificent overabundance of the promises of our God. God always goes a little bit better than he promises. Do you know that? That's why when we get to glory, it's going to be a lot better than we ever thought it would be. He always goes beyond. He promised that if any one of the descendants of David sinned, he would chasten him. But here's somebody who didn't sin, and he chastened him. Why? Because that's the overabundance of the grace of God. He did it to Jesus because it was our chastening. He did it to Jesus, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him because it was our bruising. He did it to Jesus because Jesus was willingly saying, Lord, I will be chastened. I will suffer the chastisement of sin. I will suffer the consequences that come upon mankind because of foolishness, bitterness, unbelief, and all the sin and the pride and the conceit and the arrogance that rises up in human hearts. I'll take the whole of it upon my own being. And God keeps his promises plus. And he added to it that even the purest, clearest, holiest person has ever walked this earth. He chastened him, but he did it for us. And demonstrate the loveliness of these promises that you've been planning and preparing and fulfilling over the centuries. Do it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.